You're listening to the Placerville Church of Christ audio sermons. The following sermon is entitled, Little Becomes Much, based on John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This sermon was taught by Mike Anderson on June 30th, 2013.
First section of scripture we want to begin with this morning is in John chapter 6. If you want to open your Bibles there and follow along. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We're going to be talking about a principle, I believe, that is biblical, and we find it in several places in scripture, and that is the fact that little becomes much. Little becomes much, especially when God is in it. Let's notice this account from the life of Jesus. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to have even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, this is just one of Jesus' many miracles, but it stands out to make the point that we're here to talk about, how when God is involved, little becomes much. Did you detect the language there in that story of inadequacy? When Jesus asked his disciples to provide food for this incredible crowd of people, did you notice what Andrew said there in verse 9, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" But what are these? Philip was looking at the supplies that they had, and then perhaps looking out at that monstrously sized crowd and says, "What in the world good is this going to do?" That's the language of inadequacy. And I've used language like that before in my life. Faced with some situation in my life, I says, "Well, what am I going to be able to do about that?" Or, "I don't have what's necessary to meet this need." I've used the language of inadequacy. I've heard you use it before. I've heard it used here. What can I do? Or how can I do that? I can't do that. Maybe that's more common. I can't do that. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can. Maybe I can't. Maybe I can. Who knows? We leave out part of the equation, though, far too often. Yes, we may not have all the tools we need or the resources, but guess what happens when God gets involved in our lives? Then something that appears to be an inadequacy on our part, all of a sudden, the situation changes. When God gets done with these loaves and these fishes that seemed like, you know, one person could have held it in a basket. When God gets done with what man views as an inadequacy, they're picking up baskets left over after feeding a crowd of thousands. That's incredible. But the more I thought about this principle, The more I was impressed to find how often it's repeated in Scripture. There are numerous examples throughout the Word of God that emphasize this point, that when God is involved, little becomes much. I had to cut down the list, but I want to give you five other examples this morning. And interestingly enough, they all involve widows. I don't know whether that's a coincidence or not. I do know from Scripture that God is intentionally interested in taking care of the disadvantaged and those like the widows and orphans in life. So maybe God has a point behind this. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but notice how often it crops up, this idea about little becoming much in connection with widows. We have one story in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 8 through 16. Notice what happens here. 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll start reading in verse 8. Here we've got the prophet Elijah. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" And I have to stop and pause. Ever since Jack's class on geography, you know where Sidon is, don't you? The mind just goes up to that coastline, northern part of Israel. This is where Elijah was sent, in that region. Verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.'" Just bread and water. "But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" There's that language of inadequacy, right? This is a real situation. They're down to their last few crumbs of flour and oil. They're making their last supper. As it is. But notice what happens. "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son.'" Sounds kind of selfish, right? Here we've got a widow woman and her son down to their last little bit of provisions. Now the prophet says, "Well, make something for me first, then you can eat." But the prophet is making a point for God to impress upon her. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel," verse 14, "'the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.' So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah." Little becomes much when God is in it. Second example, in 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet changes, but the story remains much the same. Here we have Elisha, Elijah's successor in the prophetic ministry. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Again, a widow is asked to provide for the prophet's needs, and notice what happens. "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves.'" There's your language of inadequacy. I'm at the end of my rope, Elisha. Elisha said to her, verse 2, "What shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few." And I always have to pause when I read stuff like this in an account to what must have been going through the woman's mind. She's down to whatever bit of oil she has, and the prophet says, "Go get some big jars. You shall go in," verse 4, "and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Kind of an amazing story. You know, just pouring oil, maybe out of some little flask there, and it just keeps pouring out. The language of inadequacy becomes the language of abundance. Little becomes much when God is in it. Let's talk now about the widow's daughter-in-law. Reflect on what you know from the story of Ruth. Ruth, of course, was an Israelite who went to the land of Moab with her husband and sons because of a famine in the land of Israel. She gets to this foreign land. Again, they went just to save their own lives, but disaster befalls Ruth's family. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, let's pick up the story. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in the Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." That's tough, but it's going to get worse. "They took for themselves," speaking of her two sons, "Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. But then disaster strikes again. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, speaking of Ruth, was bereft of her two children and her husband." Tough situation. Ruth is running out of options. And again, bear in mind, especially in these times, the plight of a widow was tough. Let's drop down in chapter 1 to verses 20 and 21 to get Naomi's take on this. And here's the language of inadequacy on her part. The crowd has gathered around her. She's thinking about going back to her homeland, but she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi's kind of run out of options in life. Thinking from her vantage point, you know, I don't have what I need to make my way. But by the time the book of Ruth is over and God gets involved, maybe I should use, maybe God isn't getting involved. God's been involved all along, but it's hard for you and I as well as Ruth to see it in the pain of the moment. But notice chapter 4, starting in verse 14 through 17. When God gets involved, things change. "Then the women," and this is after, again, a child is born to Ruth, says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." See, just three chapters earlier, Naomi says, "I have nothing left. My family's gone. I'm left with my daughter-in-law. She encouraged them to stay in Moab when she went back to Israel. Ruth refused. She goes back to Israel, and through God's intervention is introduced to Boaz. A child is born, and Naomi has to sit back and think, you know, I thought it was over. Little becomes much when God is involved. Fourthly, we've got the widow's son in the New Testament. A couple of examples from the New Testament as well. Luke chapter 7 this time. Luke 7 verses 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, speaking of Jesus, says he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Tough times for this widow. Her husband had died apparently earlier. Now her only son is gone. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, it says, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I mean, you ever been to a funeral and see a man sit up in the coffin? I've never seen it happen, but it happens when God gets involved. Here, through the Son of God, this widow's only son who was dead is now alive again. "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out into all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. A son was alive. When God is involved, little becomes much. Finally, maybe you were thinking of the widow's mite. Luke chapter 21. Closer toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he's observing the goings-on around the temple precinct. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke 21 says, "He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." And if you know from other sections of Scripture, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the show that a lot of the rich would put on when they came to the temple to give. You know, they wanted people to see them giving their funds, their alms, to the Lord's work. Made a pretty big show of it. Jesus condemned that attitude. But he sees a poor widow here in Luke 21, verse 2. "He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins." Your version might use the word "might." We might think of a couple of pennies. I don't know what the exchange rate is here, but we're talking about a small sum. Perhaps all the widow could scrape together at this point. Inadequate from a lot of human vantage points. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now here, we don't find oil or flour being miraculously produced. We're not seeing someone raised from the dead or a child being born that wasn't expected. Here, the amount, the inadequate amount from human perspective, remained the same. God didn't multiply physically these two small copper coins, but something did happen in the spiritual realm. As Jesus does the financial assessment here, what does he say? Little has become much. God can take these two small copper coins and do great things. And God, I'm sure, did that. And that's why Jesus could say she gave more than someone who financially gave a whole lot more money. When God is involved, little becomes much. Now, these are stories from a long time ago, but what I'm hoping you're doing in your mind as we're talking about those things is thinking back to maybe some of those statements of inadequacy that we've all made. You know, I don't have enough, God, or what I have been has been taken away from me. I feel so inadequate. I'm hoping you're thinking about what God might be able to do in your life and my life with what little we may have in whatever sphere that we're thinking of. It doesn't have to be money. It can be a lot of different things. Our abilities. I'm inadequate for this situation. God, you seem to be calling me to do something that really scares me to try to do. Here's some things to remember when those times come, when God challenges you and me, when we're in those seasons when we really feel inadequate to the task. Number one is to use what you do have. Sometimes we get so caught up in thinking about what I don't have to meet the needs that I forget what I do have. I'm reminded in Exodus chapter 4, as God and Moses are going back and forth there, God's called Moses to go to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of bondage. And Moses, of course, being raised in Pharaoh's house and had to leave because he murdered an Egyptian, a lot of years later is looking back saying, you know, I don't want to go back there. I've got a warrant out for my arrest. Things aren't going to go good. Moses starts giving those excuses. And we reach a point in Exodus 4, and after an excuse, say, oh, God, people won't listen to me. God, what does God tell Moses? What do you have in your hand? Moses was complaining about, I'm not a good speaker, and they won't listen to me, and on and on. And God doesn't dwell on Moses' qualifications. He says, what do you have in your hand, Moses? It was a staff, his shepherd's staff, a stick. God does miracles through the stick. Use what you have. That's what God did with Moses. Here, take this stick. We'll do some miracles. It'll overcome your perceived inadequacies, Moses. I would encourage us to do the same things. Rather than dwelling on what we don't have in the service to God, maybe just build what we do have. God can take what we have, as paltry as it may seem to be, as small as it may seem to be, God can take that and do incredible things, little as much, when God gets involved. Secondly, remember that God specializes in using our inadequacies. I always marvel to read this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is just getting started in this letter to deal with a divided church. In the church in Corinth was divided into little factions that were real proud of their abilities in certain areas. They were bragging about speaking tongues, and they were bragging about this gift and crowing about which party they were part of. And just getting started into dealing with that, notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He's looking at the church and says, you know, there weren't many of you in this place. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify rather the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You hear what that section of verses are saying? God intentionally uses inadequate people. If you started out the day thinking you're inadequate, that puts you in a pretty good place, because God can take your inadequacies, he can take my inadequacies and do incredible things with them. In fact, if you take it what it says here, God intentionally calls those kinds of people, because guess what happens when, and I'm not saying God can't use people who are wise and strong. God uses those kind of peoples too, but there's problems that come with that. You know, if I think I'm adequate in a lot of ways and God uses me or you, what happens? Often we accomplish something and we think, well, you know, I knew I was pretty good at that. It's no wonder it turned out the way it did. And we start to brag about our own abilities. But if God starts with someone who's weak, who maybe balks at answering the call, then when something good happens, even with a little bit of resources, we have to say, you know what, it had to be a God thing, because I wasn't good enough to do this. God specializes in using our inadequacies. Don't use it as an excuse. When I'm tempted to say, well, God, I'm not your person for this job, or I don't have what I need for this, that's just like pouring gas on a fire. God says, well, guess what? I'm good at using people like you. Let's get busy. God specializes. Thirdly, don't listen to the naysayers. You'll find, even when you finally drum up the courage to say, well, I'm inadequate for this task, but God has promised to somehow use me to do something for his kingdom, you summon up the courage to do that, you're going to find somebody else that's going to try to throw cold water on that. Sometimes it's because they don't want to, maybe if you're taking the initiative to do something for God and they're not, if you do something, they're going to be embarrassed by that, so they'll try to keep you from doing something. The example I'm thinking of here is of course, King, or it's not King David when we read it in 1 Samuel 17, but it's David the shepherd boy who the forces of Israel are fighting the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 17, aren't they? And the Philistines have a secret weapon named Goliath, monstrous warrior for their cause. And the armies are standing on both sides of the valley calling each other names, issuing challenges, you know, trash talking, as we would call it today, rattling their sabers and swords. But the Israelites are afraid to take on. The Philistine says, you know, let's save some bloodshed here. Let's just take our man. You pick one man, and we'll pick one man, and we'll have them do battle. And whoever wins, the loser will become the slave of the victor. Seems like a pretty good deal, right? Israel knew that offer was unbalanced, though. Here you've got the 9 or 10 foot soldier over here, and the finest soldiers in Israel were quaking in their boots. David comes to bring food to his warrior brothers. And he sees what's going on in 1 Samuel 17, and he's embarrassed for the army of God. The soldier boy sees Israel shaking in their boots, and what happens? Verse 31 of 1 Samuel 17 says, when the words which David spoke were heard, and he says, you know, he's just saying, why isn't somebody doing something about this? He says, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David says, I'll do it. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And then David goes on to recount for Saul. He says, this isn't the first skirmish I've been in. You know, I've been protecting the sheep. God's taken care of me before. He'll do it again. But you notice what Saul said? Here you've got the king of Israel, who perhaps should have been out leading the battle in the first place. But David steps up and has the courage to do what needed to be done. What does Saul try to do? No, you can't do it. Nobody else was stepping up, but he knew Saul wasn't willing to do it, but he knew who else shouldn't, apparently. You got to be careful to listen to the naysayers, because Satan will use them. When you finally stir up the courage to step out, even in your inadequacy, someone's probably going to whisper in your ear, you can't do this. Don't forget that God, as David says, the Lord, verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. David was stepping out in faith. As far as we know, David had never fought a giant before. But David looked back in his life and says, you know, I've won these battles, and I give God the glory for that, so I'm going to try it again. And he won. Let me share, it's a humorous account of what's written here in the Bible. This is country English, probably not real good poetry, but I like the words. And this is one way of looking at this account of David and Goliath. It's called, let me just start reading. It says, the story's told in the Bible about a mighty king, and how when he was just a little boy, he played around with a sling. Well, he got up early one morning, and before the sun had set that day, a nasty old giant had lost his head, and his body lay cold on the clay. When David went out to the battlefield, his big brother said, "Stay away. You've got no business out here, David. Go back home and play." David said, "Step aside, boys. I'm going to take that giant on." His brother said, "Obey your elders, David. Get back home where you belong." David said, "That giant ain't going to make fun of my God and king. I'm going to find me 5 smooth stones and play a while with my sling. I'm going to challenge that devil in the name of the Lord, and when he's dead, I'm going to take my sword and chop off his head and let the world know that Jehovah is the Lord." His brother said, "Listen, little David, you ain't thinking straight. That giant up there is too big to hit, and your body he will mutilate." David said, "Listen, big brother, I've seen worse than this. That giant up there ain't too big to hit. That giant's too big to miss." Well, the rest of the story you all know. I guess it's history. David took one smooth stone, and that giant fell like a tree. So when a giant of trouble gets in your way, you remember what little David had to say. "I've seen worse than this. That giant up there ain't too big to hit. He's too big to miss." And when you think about it from that angle, that's true, isn't it? When you're confronted with a situation that you feel inadequate in, and same for me, maybe it's an obstacle that's just seems to be, filling your field of vision, just like Goliath would have done. There's an opportunity, you see. You can't miss when you're doing God's calling by God's power. And that's what I want to encourage you to think about as you go into your week. Chances are you may encounter a giant this week. I don't know what your schedule has on it. But giants have a way of appearing. You may face one this week, and I want you to remember that little becomes much when God's involved. Let's stand and sing.